Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you might guide us this night, that you might help us to be able to understand the message you have for us in the parable of the 10 miners. Please open it to our hearts and to our minds. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, I'm just wondering if you recognise any of these. What about flybys, altitude, Qantas frequent flyers, everyday rewards, Myer One, frequent sippers, all sorts of things like this. Do you belong to any of these? I mean, I do. Just a matter of interest, we won't ask you to look in your wallets or your purses, but hands up if you happen to have at least one of these with you right now. Okay, probably about 80 to 90%. Isn't it amazing? These are all loyalty schemes. If you buy from a certain store or buy a certain product, you will be rewarded. You are valued. You are special and you're rewarded for your loyalty. You can get things cheap. Cheap petrol, cheaper flights, all sorts of things like that. It just makes sense to belong. We choose these schemes because of what they can save us, because of what we can get out of them. And generally, we are loyal to them. Now, you'd think the concept must be reasonably new. Does anyone want to guess how long this concept's been around for? The first of these types of schemes commenced in the United States, strangely enough, in 1793. It's gone through many different things. You've heard of trading stamps and all sorts of things like that, but we've got to our loyalty cards at the moment. And loyalty cards give short-term benefits for relatively little cost. But do you think you'd still be interested if the conditions changed? Just say, for example, that Gloria Jeans just said, look, we are still going to give you every sixth coffee free. Not a problem with that, but you have to buy 50,000 coffees first. The next 10,000, they're on Gloria's. Do you think you'd be so keen on them at that point? Probably not. See, the thing is, we tend to be impatient and want to have things as soon as we can. We want to have them now. Now, today's passage is about loyalty. In a way, it's sort of like a loyalty club as well, the ultimate loyalty club. More to the point, it's actually about a loyalty kingdom. Whilst the ultimate reward can't be beaten, it does require long-term commitment, dedication, and hard work. From our small-minded perspective, the short-term benefits might seem few, but in the end, it is worth every hassle, every trial, every effort. It is about loyalty to our King. It is about being part of his kingdom, and the reward is eternal life. Today, we look at the parable of the miners in Luke chapter 19. Now, it sounds very similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel, but we need to beware they are two separate parables. Jesus may have taken some similar aspects and put them together, but they are distinct parables with very different emphases, and so we will treat them as such. So I won't be looking at that other parable today. This parable is told by Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He is heading south. He is getting ready to prepare for his crucifixion and resurrection. He is just about to have his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, last week, we heard that Jesus had gone to Jericho. He had gone there and he had met with Zacchaeus. He'd had dinner with him, the tax collector who had repented of his greed and had vowed to give back not only all that he had taken that he shouldn't have, but he was going to give back so much more. Zacchaeus had repented of his own selfishness and now he wanted to serve God. As Jesus commented, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but now he is found. He has been found and has been saved by Jesus. And it's immediately after this that we pick up today's passage. In verse 11, we see the expectations of the people who are following Jesus. And we see the reason why he's giving this parable. We read in verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The people think that the great Jewish kingdom will come about at once and that they will be released from oppression under the Romans. The Jews expect the Messiah to come and drive out these foreign invaders. They expect that he will establish a strong military kingdom and will rule over them. The king is about to come, and the kingdom is about to be established, but not as the people expect. What they don't expect is that God's Son is coming to give his life on the cross for all who believe, to establish an eternal kingdom with a peace that is bought by the shedding of his blood. This, therefore, is a kingdom parable. It is about what it means to live in that kingdom. And it starts in verse 12. Now, there are three players or groups of players in this parable: the nobleman, his servants, and the people. And two storylines run concurrently and interweave. We will mention both of them, but we're really going to focus on just one of them. So here we note in the parable that a nobleman is about to become a king. This is something that the Jewish audience who was hearing Jesus at this time would have been familiar with. They would have known that in those times, the Roman Empire had vassal kings, that if there were kings under Rome, they would have to go all the way to Rome to be actually given their kingdom by the emperor. And such was the case in Judea. So this nobleman who is here in the story, he has to leave. He has to leave to receive his kingdom. Note that he has to go to a distant country. This is not going to take an hour or two or a day or two. He has to go to a distant country. This is going to take a long time so that he can go and receive his kingdom. So what he does is he makes preparations. The nobleman brings 10 of his servants to him. They must have been trusted servants, for he gives them this sum of money. A mina, as we heard before, it's about 100 days' wages. And it's at this point that we actually see the key command in the parable. Now, when I've read this parable in years gone by, I've missed this point. And I've thought, oh, the nobleman seems very unreasonable. But notice this point. He is the master of these servants. And in verse 13, the second half of it, we read what he says, "Put this money to work until I come back." That's so important. Note what he said. He doesn't just say, look, hold on to the money for me while I've gone. He tells them to put it to work. They are to make money on this money. And that is what the master has commanded them to do. They are his servants, so it is what they must do. And because he's going to be away for a while, it's not unreasonable to expect that they will have plenty of time to be able to do something with the money. Now in verse 14 we see the second string to the story. We read about the rebellious people who don't want to come under this king-to-be. They hate him and they send a delegation after him to stop him from being crowned. Once again, the people hearing this would have been familiar with this type of thing because it had happened in Judea. You see, King Herod the Great, when he died, his kingdom was split amongst four of his sons. And one of them, Archelaus, was going to be made king in Judea. So he went to Rome and was made king and came back. But the thing is that he actually treated the people badly. Over 3,000 people were killed under his rule at one time. The people rose up against this, and word of this got back to Rome. And of course, the Romans didn't want the locals rising up against their authority there, so they did something about this. They took the kingdom away from Archelaus, and they put in place a military governor. You may have heard his name, Pontius Pilate. We get to verse 15, and now we see that time has passed. The nobleman has been crowned king. You'll have to excuse my pun here, the return of the king. Anyway, he returns as the king. And now that he's back, he wants to see what has happened. Each of his servants that he has entrusted with money is brought before him to make an account of what they've done. Note their responses. Each one calls him sir, for he is a king. They have to treat him with respect. Each one realizes the money they have been given is his. It is not theirs. It's simply been entrusted to them. Whatever has been gained, therefore, is not theirs. It is his as well. They don't take personal credit for what's happened. They simply see that what they've been doing is part of their faithful duty to him. The first servant does well. He has earned back 10 times what he started with. He's been faithful with what he's been given. He is then rewarded, not by getting time off or something. He is rewarded by being given extra responsibility. He has shown that he can be trusted. So he's entrusted with more. He's put in charge of 10 entire cities. What an amazing show of confidence in him. The second servant got back 5 times what he started with. He too has been faithful. He too is rewarded and is put in charge of 5 cities. We only hear of one other servant because that's all we need to hear about in order to get the point of the story. The third servant simply gives back the one minor that he was given. This servant is a fool. Just follow the logic with what goes on here. He has hidden this money away in a piece of cloth. Now, if you were a first century Judean person listening to this, you would be shocked. You would be outraged. You see, the minimum that would be required as part of their custom would be that you would have to take this money and bury it somewhere safe. But to simply put it in a piece of cloth is showing contempt. He didn't even do the minimum required. And yet the servant tries to make out that he respects the king. He says that he's afraid of the king. Do you think he really is? If he is really afraid of the king, then wouldn't he have done what he was told to do and used the money or invested it? You know, he simply could have gone to a money changer, the equivalent of a bank these days, gone to this money changer, given them the money, and it would have been safe there, and he would have got interest back on it. There would not have been any risk. But he didn't do that. He didn't even do the minimum precautions that were required to make sure the money was safe. He was careless, foolish, disobedient, disrespectful, and deceitful. Those are hardly the responses you expect from someone who really respected their master. In short, he showed that he couldn't be trusted. The king now judges the servant with his own words. The servant's attempt to flatter the king by saying how strong and how hard he is backfires. It comes back on him. The money is taken from him and given to the servant who showed that he could be faithful, the one who had the most. And then we have verses 26 and 27 to round out the parable. Jesus says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." There are severe consequences for those who can't be trusted, and even greater consequences for those who rebel against the king, who reject him, for it will cost them their life. So what does this mean? Well, the king in the parable represents Jesus, the one who has come to establish his eternal kingdom. He established this kingdom through his death and resurrection. The people who rebel are those who claim to be God's people, yet reject Jesus, just like the Jews were. By rejecting the king and his authority, they are rejecting eternal life. The servants, they represent people who accept Jesus. They are the ones who we are most like. You see, if Jesus is king over us, if he is sovereign over us, then we must obey him. If we are really his people, really members of his kingdom, then we will do what he tells us to do. The lesson of this parable for us is about using what God has given us. Notice where these things come from, where all things come from. God gives them to us, and they remain his. The parable is about being trustworthy with what we have been given that actually belongs to God. We must not be like the third servant. We must learn from the example of the first two servants and use what God has given us. We must use it for his glory. Now, what has God given you? Has he given you a keen mind? If so, then use it humbly and wisely for God's glory. Has he given you a caring heart? Pray for people, phone them, visit them, spend time with them, love them for God's glory. Has God given you practical skills like cooking or carpentry? If he has, then use them to serve God through serving others. Bring glory to God by the way that you use them. Has God given you wealth? If so, then use it. Give generously for God's glory. Has God given you time? Then pray for people. Pray regularly. Pray intentionally. Pray expectantly. Use your time to honor God. Has God given you a family? Love them. Serve them. Point them to Christ so that they might grow in faith, hope, and love, and that they might learn to serve him for his glory. Can you teach? Can you sing? Can you play music? Whatever gift you have, it is a gift from God and it belongs to him. Our homes are a gift from God. Our families are a gift from God. Our skills are a gift from God. Whatever God has given you, use it. Use it because it is his. We're to be thankful for what we have and use it rather than wasting it. We are to use it or lose it. Now stop and think. What has God given you? And how are you using it? Are you loyal to God so that you use your gifts for him like one of his faithful servants? Or do you keep things back for yourself and use them for your own personal gain? Can you be trusted to use things wisely that God has given you? Or will they be taken away? If I'm honest, I know that there are times when I'm like the third servant, when I either hide my gifts away or use them for myself. Even this week, there have been times like that. And that's wrong, and I have to keep repenting of those things. But I also know that there are times when I use the gifts that God has given me to bring returns for him. I pray that now, as I'm speaking, is one of those times. And in today's society, Christians such as ourselves often get caught up without realizing it and use our gifts the wrong way. We actually use them for the gods of our age. We get bombarded with advertising and our sense of normality and reality gets changed or distorted. We see what's called hyper-reality and think that this is real. Consider what the media tries to teach us. We need to have the newest and the most expensive things. We need to visit all the exciting places. We need to have the latest gadgets. We need to have the best clothes, eat the most exotic foods, have the best cars and the biggest houses, have the best friends, of course. That's right, Patrick. We need to be rich, we need to look young, and we need to be, above all else, a celebrity. You can do whatever you like as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Do what you like. Do what you enjoy. And no one else can tell you what to do. You are in charge and your life is only about you. Well, that's what we're told. That's hyper-reality. And it's a lie. By following the lead of our culture, we lose track of the purpose of our lives. We end up serving ourselves and our desires rather than serving the true King. We need to stop and evaluate what we've been given and how we're using it. We need to ask if we are serving the true King or if we are serving a false god. Often you will find that there are things that you do that are not truly serving God. It's not easy. It's not easy serving God. It requires effort and sacrifice. But the reward for being faithful is amazing. There'll be times when we struggle. We struggle through our lives and feel like we're getting nowhere. We feel like giving up. But Christ has never given up on you. And so you must persevere and complete the task that He has given you for your life. We should encourage one another. We should look out for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and help ourselves persevere and help ourselves to use our gifts wisely in a way that will bring God glory. We need to encourage one another. Now, you'll be familiar with William Wilberforce, the man who fought to stop the slave trade. For years, he took abuse in the Parliament in Great Britain from those who got rich from the sale of human flesh. The struggle was hard, and he often had to fight discouragement. One night in the early 1790s, after another defeat, he was tired, he was frustrated. Wilberforce sat down and opened his Bible and flicked through the pages, and out from the Bible fluttered a little bit of paper. He picked it up and looked at it. It was a letter from a dear friend who had passed away. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again, and as he read it, he saw these words: "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might." And encouraged and inspired by those words, knowing that he was serving God through seeking to stop the slave trade, Wilberforce persevered. He continued to honour God, and the slave trade was eventually defeated. Do you persevere when times get tough? Do you keep going in the face of opposition? Are you loyal and do you use the gifts that God has given you for His glory? Or do you hide them away or use them just for yourself? As we draw towards the end of this sermon, I'd like to share with you another example of someone who chose to use their gifts to honour God. It concerns a young man who was born in China but grew up in Scotland. This young man was a bright man. He was the son of missionaries. He loved Jesus as his Lord and Saviour, and he knew that God had given him a special gift. He could run and run fast, so much so that he represented Scotland at rugby union. But after this, he turned his attention to athletics. And in 1924, he was chosen to represent Great Britain at the Olympics in the 100 metres track event. His name was Eric Liddell, and he was favourite for the gold medal. But when the scheduling for the event came out, a problem arose. You see, the heats for the 100 metres were to be held on Sunday, and Little refused to run on the Sabbath. He put his love of God ahead of his own personal glory, and so he withdrew from the 100 metres event. Now, anyone who knows the film Chariots of Fire will know that there was an amazing conclusion to this story. The officials ran around not knowing what to do. In the end, they found a place for him in the 400 metres, an event that he was completely unfamiliar with. So Little went in that event, and he won the gold medal. The most important thing was, though, that he put God first, and that he was faithful with his gift. He could be trusted with the gift that God gave him. So as we finish up, consider these questions. Are you like one of the first two servants who used the things that had been given to them for the master's glory? Are you like Eric Little and put God first as you use your gifts? Or are you trapped in the pursuit of hyper-reality, sucked in by the things that we see in the media? Can you be trusted with the gifts that God has given you? Can you be trusted? Are you loyal to the kingdom? My prayer is that in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, that we might all use whatever we have, whatever we are, for the glory of God. May we all be faithful servants of our wonderful King. May the Lord be able to say to all of us, "Well done, my good servant." May we all truly be loyal members of his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this parable, for the way that it pricks our conscience and helps us to see that you have given us so much, so many gifts, and yet we don't use them the way that we should all the time. We confess this, Lord, and ask that you might help us to repent of this, to be able to use everything that you have given us for your glory, for it actually is not ours. We are just looking after it for you. Lord, may we be able to bring you glory through all we say and think and do, through all we are, because we belong to you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.